couple announcements before we begin. After the last class, a couple students asked me about some notes that circulated. I don't know how many of you are aware of these things. I guess 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, I'm not certain exactly, there was a student in the Old Testament history class that took shorthand and he took down the notes for this course and typed them up and then duplicated them. And ever since, there have been copies of these things that sort of circulate underground. And I guess there's still some around. So the question was, what my attitude was toward them. Well, I've made to the students that asked me a couple points. One was, I don't have any objection if you want to use them. I mean, that's your own judgment. It's not on something under my control. I certainly don't forbid it. The course does vary somewhat from year to year, so it's probably not going to be identical to what you're going to get this year. I can see that it could possibly be of some help, particularly with writing quickly, trying to get everything down. If something is already there, you know, don't have to do that. You may have to supplement it in some ways. The problem I see with it, I think, is basically this. I've noticed that as some students have had them, there's a tendency to depend so heavily on them that there's not concentration in class. I know 1 year it became a problem. There were three or four people with them that were sitting together and they'd sit and talk during the lecture and just, you know, pay no attention. And that certainly is a misuse and abuse of something like this. It can be used properly, so I don't have any objection if there's still some of them around and you want to make use of it, just so that you do it in a responsible way. I don't have a syllabus for this course. I do have, you know, this outline, bibliographic material, supplement the outline. I resisted doing more than that for the purpose of keeping concentration in place. You know, I don't, I think if you just come in and sort of read through a syllabus, it can be counterproductive. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. So I just make those comments, and what you want to do about it is up to you. Some of you have access to that and want to use them, that's your decision. The other thing was, Scobie Smith, doing some research in the library, did some good detective work. He found an old mimeographed edition, I guess you would say, of Voss's Systematic Theology. It was published prior to the printed edition. I think the printed edition was published originally in 1945. He found a mimeographed copy of Voss's notes on biblical theology from 1940, I believe it was, that was produced at Reformed Episcopal Theological Seminary down in Philadelphia. And in the back of that volume, there's an outline of Voss's biblical theology. And it's the very outline that I gave to you. It was originally compiled, according to this volume, by a man named Fred C. Kuhner, K-U-E-H-N-E-R, I believe it is, who was a professor at Reformed Episcopal Seminary back some years ago. It's interesting because, see, I didn't know who had created that outline. I received it sort of like these notes are circulating here. when I was a student, and I had no idea who had originally put it together. But it seems quite clear it was Fred C. Kuhner back in the early 1940s at Reformed Episcopal Seminary. So I thought you might find that interesting. And besides, it gives credit now to Mr. Kuhner, to whom credit is due for having made that outline. Let me just say about that outline, though. Don't depend too heavily on that outline. I mean, you can read that outline and not read the book. That outline can be greatly improved. You've probably noticed that already. I think it is a help, but I would suggest as you read the book and use that outline that you revise it according to your own reading of the material. And there's some important things that aren't on that outline. and some of the way it's formulated, you know, you could quibble with. But nevertheless, it is a useful tool. Any questions? Okay. We were talking about Gerhard von Rad. I've been trying to summarize Wellhausen's approach to the literature of the Old Testament, what that means for the historical material, and then Hermann Gunkel's approach and developing the form critical method. And then the third individual we began to look at was Gerhard von Rad. And I was trying to summarize rather complex theory that von Rad developed by use of three propositions. And I'd given you the first two of them the last class hour. I want to give you the third one this afternoon, but let's briefly just go through the first two just to reorient ourselves. Von Rad says what he terms statements of belief stand behind the Hexateuch as a whole. He claims that the principal elements of the Heilsgeschichte, salvation history, were summarized in a credo. Two, the Hexateuch is an aggregation of diverse materials which have been shaped to their present form under the guidance of the credo. And I utilize some quotations from some of his writings to illustrate those two points. Thirdly, the Hexateuch as a whole, in terms of Gunkel's research, must be understood as a godfall and be examined form critically. The Hexateuch as a whole, in terms of Gunkel's research, must be understood as a godfall and be examined form critically. In this way, the Sitzim Leben of the early stages represented by the statements of belief can be recognized. Now you can see from that statement that von Rad is moving in a tradition begun by Hermann Gunkel with this terminology of Gottfeld literary type, Sitzim Leben, situation life that produces the literary type. And von Rad wants to submit the Hexateuch as a whole, that entire body of material, to form critical examination and consider it as a Gottung and determine what the Sitzim Leben is of its early stages. Now, let me elaborate on that third point by reading from his problem of the Hexateuch, pages 2 and 3. He says, the intricate elaboration of the one basic idea into this tremendous edifice, he's talking about this material from creation to conquest, the Hexateuch, Genesis to Joshua. The intricate elaboration of this one basic idea into this tremendous edifice is no first essay, nor is something which has grown of its own accord to the proportions of classical maturity. Rather, as we have said, it is something pressed to the ultimate limits of what is possible and what is readable. It must certainly have passed through earlier stages of development. In other words, the Hexateuch itself may, and indeed must, be understood as representative of a Gattung, of which we may expect to be able to recognize the early stages, the Sitzim Leben, the situation or circumstances of composition, and the subsequent development until it reached the greatly extended form in which it now lies before us. Now, let me make a few comments about this entire structure and approach that that von Rad utilizes. He follows, as I said, in the line of Hermann Gunkel with a form-critical methodology, but he deviates from Gunkel in this way. Remember we talked about Gunkel and form criticism. We said he isolated story units and then tried to label them of their literary type, various types of legends, and so forth. With von Rad, he directs his form-critical examination out of the individual story units to the entire structure of the Hexateuch. Instead of individual story units, he's looking at the entire structure of the Hexateuch. And you see, that is what he calls these statements of belief that stand behind the Hexateuch, the statements of belief that pulled together this aggregation of diverse material, that pulled together all the story units. Now, he finds those statements of belief in passages such as Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 to 9. We might look at that a minute, because I think you'll see the point he's trying to make. Deuteronomy 26, gives the regulations for the bringing of the offering of the first fruits. And when Israel comes into the land, they begin to harvest their crops, they're to bring the first fruits to the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, you read that when the priest takes the basket with the offering of the first fruits, then you shall declare before the Lord your God the following thing. And what you get in verse 5 down through verse 9 is sort of a brief summary of this movement of history through the Hexateuch. You'll see, here's the confession he makes. My father was a wandering Aramean. He went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there, became a great nation, powerful, numerous, but the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice, saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. So you get a brief resume, you might say, of the mighty act of God in bringing his people from, in this instance, from Abraham to the conquest period. That resume summarizes the movement of history through the entire period. Well, he says, you see, that it's those statements of belief that stand behind the Hexateuch as a whole. They were confessional statements that then pulled together all the diverse story units and all the blocks of story units into a sequence and into a unified whole. They stood behind this Heil's Geschichte. You have diverse materials that have been shaped to their present form under the guidance of a credo like that found in Deuteronomy 26. And what he wants to do is understand then the structure of the Hexateuch as a whole, as a literary type, a certain situation in life that produced it, which he finds in a cultic setting, a confessional setting. Yeah.
Is this then an example of a credo and not necessarily a statement of belief?
Same term. Same idea. The statements of belief are summarized in the credo. You could isolate, you know, the bondage in Egypt and the conquest as different statements of belief, different elements, and the credo sort of brings it all together. Yeah.
Is he discarding the J and E in the
documents? No, not at all.
Okay.
Not at all.
And is he applying the J and E to 6 books?
Yeah, he would draw it on through into Joshua. Yes. Yes.
Sir, could you move that?
Oh, I'm sorry. Now, there are a number of these kinds of resumes of Israel's history that you find in the Old Testament, besides Deuteronomy 26. Joshua 24, 2-13 is another one that's often appealed to. Joshua 24, 2-13. I won't take time to read that, but you can look at it. It's very similar. There's another question, I think. Yes.
Yeah. Could you briefly explain how the JEDP fits in with his statement of belief in the statements? How does he work together? I understand how God gets it with his individual stories.
Yeah.
But how does this come?
Yeah. Well, see, you're working on it at a different level. If you were going to start out, you would work probably, you would follow methodologically the sequence that you find historically in the development of these methods. In other words, you'd start out with Wellhaus, and you'd sort the Pentateuch out into the various documents. And then you would work with Gunkel's method on top of that, you might say, and divide the documents down into the little story units to try to penetrate behind the document to find how the document material came into existence. But then, given the legitimacy of all that, and not denying it, someone like Von Rod would come along and say, all right, that's all good, and we can work that way with it, but let's look at the final form. Here's what we have before us, Genesis to Joshua. Now, let's work with that final form. And what is it that structures that final form? And he would say, there is this sort of skeletal outline that you find in certain confessional statements that has structured the movement of things from Abraham to Egypt to conquest to Sinai to conquest. And he would say the thing that gave rise to that overall structure was this confessional cultic sort of recitation of these things. Now, I don't know if I can say much more than that, but he does not reject the JEDP. Yeah.
I see what you're saying. He's trying to find out what motivated those redactors, that they are.
The redactor becomes much more important to Von Rod. Does. Absolutely. You're right on that. The redactor in the old... We're going to go further with this, but we'll look at redaction criticism. The redactor in the Wellhausen thing is sort of lost. You know, it's the emphasis on JEDP, whereas you can even question that. Isn't the redactor equally as important, if not more important? And with Von Rod, that takes a much more prominent place. All right, let me go say a few more things about Von Rod. Von Rod distinguishes between two sorts of history of Israel. He distinguishes between two sorts of history of Israel. The one he terms historie. This is a German term, historie. And that has reference to scientific historiography. In other words, that deals with history in the sense of what actually happened. And when he speaks of history in that sense, he uses this word, historie. But in Von Rod's view, you really can find very little, if anything, of historie in the Old Testament material. And he says that the historical sections of the Old Testament do not give us history, they give us Heilsgeschichte, and that's his other term, salvation history. See, that's the same term he uses here. And Heilsgeschichte, according to Von Rod, is confessional history. Not necessarily what happened, but it's a history that is an expression of the way in which Israel thought about her own relationship with God. So that the Heilsgeschichte, according to Von Rod, is a history formed by Israel's faith. Something she believed, confessed, gave shape to. It's not something that necessarily happened. So that you're back into this dichotomy we talked about in the last class hour. With Von Rod, the history of Israel as viewed by a modern historian, and the history of Israel as formed by Israel's faith, which is what we find in the Old Testament, are two very different things. And then you get the interesting twist. What Von Rod is interested in is this. He cares little or nothing about history, what actually happened. What he's interested in is the Heilsgeschichte, history that's the construct and product of Israel's faith. Now let me read from his Old Testament theology again, briefly. This is volume 1 of his Old Testament theology, page 106. He says, both at this point and in the sequel, we are of course thinking, when we speak of divine acts in history, of those which the faith of Israel regarded as such. That is, the call of the forefathers, the deliverance from Egypt, the bestowal of the land of Canaan, etc. And not of the results of modern critical historical scholarship to which Israel's faith was unrelated. This raises a difficult historical problem. In the last 150 years, critical historical scholarship has constructed an impressively complete picture of the history of the people of Israel. As this process took shape, the old picture of Israel's history, which the church had derived and accepted from the Old Testament, was bit by bit destroyed. Upon this process, there's no going back, nor has it yet indeed come to an end. Critical historical scholarship regards it as impossible that the whole of Israel was present at Sinai, or that Israel crossed the Red Sea and achieved the conquest and blocked, you know, as a group or a mass. It holds the picture of Moses and his leadership drawn in the traditions of the book of Exodus to be as unhistorical as the function which the Deuteronomistic book of Judges ascribes to the judges. See, all this stuff, he says, really didn't happen the way it's described in the materials of the Old Testament. But he says, on the other hand, it is just the most recent research into the Hexateuch that has proceeded to deal with the extremely complicated origin of the Old Testament's picture of Yahweh's saving history with Israel. Scholars are even beginning to allow, and here, this is an amazing statement, I think, but he says, scholars are beginning to allow a scientific standing of its own to the picture of her history, which Israel herself drew. That's how it's shifted. He's trying to get a scientific standing for that. It's not what happened. It's not history in the real sense of the word, in the sense of what actually happened. But he says, scholars are beginning to allow a scientific standing of its own to the picture of her history, which Israel herself drew, and to take it as something existing per se, which in the way in which it has been sketched, has to be taken into account as a central subject in our theological evaluation. Further down that page, that's page 107 now, he says, thus the Hexateuch shows us a picture of the saving history that is drawn up by faith and is accordingly confessional in character. See, that's the essence of this thesis. The history, what you find in the Old Testament, the history drawn up by faith, confessional in character. He says the same holds true for the Deuteronomistic history's picture of later history of Israel down to the exile. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. It's the same thing with that block of material. Then he makes this comment. These two pictures of Israel's history lie before us. That of modern critical scholarship. That's the history. And that which the faith of Israel constructed. Ha'el's Keshet. The two lie before us. And for the present, we must reconcile ourselves to both of them. He says it would be stupid to dispute the right of the one or the other to exist. It would be superfluous to emphasize that each is the product of very different intellectual activities. The one is rational and objective. History. It's rational and objective. That is, with the aid of historical method, presupposing the similarity of all historical occurrence, it constructs a critical picture of the history as it really was in Israel. History. Of course, to him that means the picture of Moses isn't accurate. Conquest wasn't in the mass. All of Israel wasn't in Egypt, etc. But that's the one, rational and objective. He says the other activity is confessional and personally involved. I also should. He says historical investigation searches for a critically assured minimum. The kerygmatic picture tends toward a theological maximum. The fact that these two views of Israel's history are so divergent is one of the most serious burdens imposed today upon biblical scholarship. He senses a problem. He calls it a burden. The fact that these two versions of Israel's history exist. But he says you can't deny the right of either one. And then he says it would not do simply to explain the one picture as historical and the other as unhistorical.
What he's getting at here is he wants to try to get a legitimacy for Hayek's Geschichte in some sense as being historical itself,
even though it talks about things that didn't happen. But that's page 106 through 108. Pages 118 to 120. Volume 1 of his Old Testament theology. Here again, you get an idea of how he works out this theory summarized in those 3 points. He says, what a number of old, detached, tribal, or local traditions, previously quite restricted in range and currency, were incorporated in the Hexateuch, or the Deuteronomistic history. But now they're all related to Israel. In other words, so you get individual story units taken out of an original context, maybe had nothing to do with Israel, and put into connection with one of these blocks of material that's in the larger configuration of movement. So he says, that's this aggregation of diverse materials pulled together by the credo. He says, what a number of old, detached, tribal, or local traditions, previously quite restricted in range and currency, were incorporated in the Hexateuch or the Deuteronomistic history, but now they're all related to Israel. In the process, the old disassociated traditions have been given a reference and interpretation which in most cases was foreign to their original meaning. The prerequisite, by no means self-evident, for the incorporation of these detached traditions into the great picture of the history was that all of them, even the most obscure and paltry ones of a small clan, were concerned with all Israel and therefore belonged to all Israel. Israel was ready to see herself embodied in the most out-of-the-way traditions of one of her component parts and to include and absorb the experience there recorded in the great picture of the history of Israel. Here, at last, we come upon one unifying principle toward which Israel's theological thinking strove and with reference to which it ordered its material and thought. This was Israel, the people of God, which always acts as a unit and with which God always deals as a unit. Then this statement, I'll stop with this, if we go on with this for a long time. But this, again, is at the heart of his thesis. He says it is important to bear in mind from the outset that this Israel, of which the Old Testament presentations of history have so much to say, is the object of faith and the object of a history constructed by faith. This Israel, about which the Old Testament has so much to say, is the object of faith and the object of a history constructed by faith. Now let me make a few comments. As I've said, von Rad claims that the Heil's Geschichte, or salvation history, was formed by and the construct of Israel's faith. Now when you reflect on that, I think what we must say is that actually the opposite is the case. He's turned everything upside down. Put it backwards. Israel's faith was nurtured and grew in the context of the unfolding of redemptive history. This is the way the Bible presents things to us. Israel's faith grew and was nurtured in the context of the unfolding of redemptive history. What we're talking about is a relationship of faith and history, you see. Let's look at Exodus 14 as an illustration of this. Exodus 14 is when Israel has left Egypt, is out in the wilderness, comes up to the Red Sea. Egyptians begin to pursue. Israel is fearful, and they don't know what to do. The Lord says to Moses, verse 1, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. I will harden Pharaoh's heart,
He will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And I won't read through the chapter, but the chapter tells how the Lord provided for passage through the Red Sea for the Israelites, and then destroyed the Egyptians as they pursued. Now, at the end of that chapter, you read in verse 29, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore. Notice verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him. They believed the Lord and in Moses, His servant. So what you see is divine intervention, both by word and act, which elicits the response of Israel's faith. They respond to what God did in history when He delivered them. They respond. Their faith is a response to that. So I think we can say, on the basis of that illustration, there are many such that you could make, that revelation, divine revelation, by word and act, by word and by intervention in history, precedes and constitutes the basis for faith. Divine revelation by word, by act, precedes and constitutes the basis for faith. In other words, faith does not create the events of biblical history. But the historical events elicit the response of Israel's faith. That's the order. Von Rad has turned it upside down. Von Rad says this history is the product of Israel's faith. What I am saying, and what I think the scripture supports very clearly, is that the faith is a response to divine revelation, word, and act in it on Israel's behalf in history. Yes.
In the scholarship, is there any value to it for the scholars?
In something like Von Rad's work? Now, that's where you get the tricky thing. What he's interested in is the Heil's Geschichte. And what he's interested in is the theological meaning of it. So that when he expounds that, if you can strip away all this theoretic underneath it, what he actually says, many times very little different than what you or I would say. And he does have some real insight into theological significance of these events as he discusses many of them. But you see, the problem is he has...
I still should have put this up here, I guess, so we have an upper and lower story. But
the problem is, this Heil's Geschichte has no relationship to what has actually happened. So then you ask the question, what is the foundation or the basis for faith? This becomes an existential sort of identification with this, the ideas that are presented. But it's not something that's rooted in what actually happened in history.
You're showing us this verse helps us understand what this is.
Yeah.
It seems like it wouldn't satisfy him because he said it right after.
That's right. Wouldn't satisfy him. That's right. You're right. Yes.
How would it account for the fact that the actor really gives an honest picture of Israel's disobedience? And in fact, in this case, that they didn't really trust until after the fact.
Mm-hmm. How would Von Rad account for that? I don't know how he would respond to that. I think he would say that Israel, as they told these stories, had a consciousness or awareness of their own shortcomings. And they incorporated that also into the picture which they drew of their history. Because that was part of
it. It's my view of human nature.
Yeah, yeah, I guess you would have to say so. It's not normal or natural. That's right.
Yeah, he's evolutionary viewpoint of development.
Yeah. Well, perhaps. I don't know.
Because it's been faith controlled, if you will, or it's a describing, saying something else, but it's describing a realization. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, I think you're getting there at what he leaves unresolved. He says these two views of history are burdened. The biggest burden that's placed on the student of the Old Testament today, that the two of these things exist, we have to reconcile ourselves to that, that they exist that way. Now, I think he would downplay very much that this Heilsgeschichte is something that is deceptive or something that's fraudulent or anything of that sort. He'd say this is an expression of Israel's faith. It's something positive. This is the way they saw themselves. And they take a tradition from maybe one element of the population, one tribe, and they'd apply that experience to all of Israel. It became the experience of all of Israel. And they would express something of their faith through incorporating that in this whole structure. And he would feel that's something that's legitimate. He wouldn't feel it was fraudulent. Now, we have a problem with that because we're concerned with what happened. And it certainly distorts what happened. And it's a misrepresentation of what happened. Yeah.
That not only that the center of the scripture is simply God is the center of the scripture, but he puts either faith, the center of the scripture.
That's a very good point. I see what you're saying. That's a good point. Good point. I think on your bibliography, I have an entry by Gerhard Hassel. Let's see, where are we? We're under 1B1B2. Yeah. Gerhard Hassel, Old Testament. It's on page 2, about two-thirds of the way down. Gerhard Hassel, Old Testament Theology, Basic Issues in the Current Debate, Revised Expanded Third Edition, 1982, page 100. On page 100, Gerhard Hassel quotes a German scholar named Franz Hesse, H-E-S-S-E, in which Hesse says, "Our faith lives from that which happened in Old Testament times, not from that which is confessed as having happened. Our faith needs to rest upon that which has actually happened, not that which is confessed to have happened, but about which we have to admit that it did not happen in that way." That's a good statement. Our faith rests on what happened, not on what is confessed to have happened, but really didn't happen in that way. Now, it's interesting that Franz Hesse makes that statement, which I think is a very good statement. But Franz Hesse is more an advocate of the older kind of documentary source criticism. He wants to get back to what really happened, and when he gets back there, there's very little left of what really happened. But I think he does understand the principle very clearly. I think it's very, very important to understand that. Any separation, it seems to me, between historie and Heilsgeschichte, when you're referring to the materials of the Old Testament, is ultimately destructive of biblical faith. You have to work with a unified concept of truth in the Old Testament. And only as faith is founded on facts of real history can it have any legitimacy and significance. Now, that is a fundamental principle. I think you need to reflect on that and maintain that, because there are all kinds of attacks on that idea today. And, you know, it can very quickly erode away the basis of our faith if you're not careful. Any separation between history and Heilsgeschichte is ultimately destructive of biblical faith. Only as faith is founded on facts of real history can it have any legitimacy and significance. And that's, you know, is equally true for the New Testament as for the Old and vice versa. Let's go on to number or letter, where are we? Oh, yeah. I'm going to have to, let's go on to number 2. What I meant to do for C was to bring with me a duplication so that we'd save some time of some material for C, and I didn't bring it today. We'll come back to that tomorrow, probably tomorrow. Let's go on to 2, concessionary evangelical.
I want to give you a handout for C that I don't have with me. But two is concessionary evangelicalism. These views that we've been discussing, Wellhausen, Gunkel, and Bunrod, and all the material that's been produced along the lines of their methodologies, those views have not gone unchallenged. As I mentioned, I think, in previous class hour, even in time of Wellhausen, William Henry Green was refuting the theories of Wellhausen. And the same has been true of Gunkel and Bunrod. But in spite of that, you will find today that those who are committed to biblical inerrancy in matters of history, when you come to the Old Testament, are comparatively small. And I think you even see in the last 10, 15 years a trend developing within evangelical circles towards a more concessionary position with respect to some of these methodologies. And I think that there has been an unnecessary concession in a number of instances to attacks on the historical reliability of Scripture and concession to in the areas of methodology with which we approach the historical materials of the Old Testament. Now, when you come to some evangelical scholars that seem to have conceded on a number of these points, you find that the central idea that is promoted, which I have no argument with, is that the message of the Bible, the basic message of the Bible, is to point to Christ. And I would certainly agree with that. Christ is the focal point of Scripture. But what is then asserted in connection with that is that that basic purpose and message are not affected if we revise our method of biblical interpretation to the extent that we reject inerrancy with respect to historical details. In other words, the thesis is you can hold on to the central message of Scripture, the message of redemption in Christ. And many will go beyond just details and say that even large sections of the Old Testament need to be reinterpreted, even though they represent themselves as being historical, they need to be reinterpreted in a way that would demonstrate that they're not really intended to be read as historical, and that the events they describe didn't really happen as it seems that it says they did. Let me illustrate this rather than just talk theoretically. But the book I want to use is on reading and interpreting the Bible. Do you understand what you believe? The title. Do you understand what you believe? By H.M. Kuytert. H.M. Kuytert. Do you understand what you read? Kuytert is a professor at Free University in Amsterdam. A number of his books have been translated into English. He was a student of G.C. Berkauer, and then joined the theological faculty at the Free University. He wrote this little book. Question is the Bible historically reliable? Kuytert would claim to be an evangelical, represent himself as such. Page 14. He says, if the Bible is God's word, must we at least assume that everything written in it happened as the Bible describes it? Obviously, the answer is no. To insist that everything happened precisely as the Bible describes it is to read the Bible badly indeed, or at least superficially. If one does take it all as a literal record, he has to tamper with the text. Naturally, very much of what the Bible tells us really did happen just the way the Bible tells it, but some things are recorded that simply did not happen the way they are told. That's, you know, he's very clear in what he's saying. He then gives a number of illustrations of what he feels are contradictions within the Old Testament. I'll read this. I don't want to discuss all of them because we could take a lot of time on it. They're all easily answered. You can take this New International Version Study Bible and look at the notes, and we'll answer each one of these. But he says, take a few examples from the Old Testament. The writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles tells the stories of Israel's kings, but does not tell the stories exactly as the writer of 1 and 2 Kings tells them. Anyone who has ever read through Israel's history has met some of these differences. For instance, according to 2 Kings 15:7, King Uzziah was buried with his fathers. But 2 Chronicles 26:23 tells us that Uzziah, because of his leprosy, was not laid to rest with his fathers, but rather in a burial place alongside theirs. In 1 Kings 9:11, we are told Solomon gave away 20 Israelite cities to King Hiram. But in 2 Chronicles 8:2, we find instead that Hiram gave these cities to Solomon. Well, you can compare those two texts. Of course, you see the thing is, are they talking about the same thing? It seems there's a sequence involved. And one point in history, Solomon gave him to Hiram, and later Hiram gave him back, or vice versa. Hiram gave him to Solomon, and Solomon gave him back. But he sees that as a contradiction. Then there's the question of who really killed Goliath. 2 Samuel 21:19, we read, Elhanan slew the giant. But the writer of 1 Chronicles tells us that there was a man named Elhanan involved in the fight. He killed Goliath's brother. David was the real giant slayer, as we know from 1 Samuel 17. That problem also is, there's a resolution to that problem. There is a problem there. It's a textual problem if you look at the references involved. But he, from illustrations like this, he says, these illustrations force us to ask a simple question. Which writer tells things as they actually happen? The writer of Kings or the writer of Chronicles? Or does neither of them? In any case, if we are concerned about historical precision, we cannot find it in both writers. Things cannot have happened precisely as Kings has it and precisely as Chronicles has it. To say that the Bible is God's Word cannot mean that all of its writers report things as they happen. So what he does is set up contradictions between Kings and Chronicles. Now, it's very similar to what's done in the New Testament with the Synoptic Gospels. I'm sure you're familiar with that. You know, you read, and there are problems of harmonizing statements in the Synoptic Gospel. There are problems of harmonizing statements in Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, where you have parallels. But I don't think the problems are irresolvable. There are adequate answers to these things. And to build the kind of a theory off that he does, I simply don't think is well-founded. I see my time is up. I didn't get very far with Kiter. I want to go further with this, give you a little more idea of how he treats some of these things and some analysis of it. And then we'll come back and pick up that C that I skipped over. Okay.